serving Christ, even when it's like washing people's feet and doing sometimes things that are not too fun. And I talked about the young teenager that was up in Alaska, remember, that got up and cleaned up a big mess in the house up there in Alaska. And so lo and behold, this week we had the, whatever you call it, the valve on one of the ladies' toilets out there stick, and it filled up our tanks and backed up downstairs. So Brian should get a Medal of Honor for what he did this week. Yeah, he should. So we probably need to have somebody who really has a good in with an insurance company for us to get some new carpeting out there. That would be good. And Dennis Schlenker, sorry, and Dennis Parker and Serena and others that were here. So sorry about the mess, but I thought, well, this week I'll just preach about how God amazingly supplied a multipurpose building for a church and see if that happens this week. So, all right. So I don't know if we're in or not. Sorry. It's probably my bad here, so that's okay. Nice colors up there, right? Yeah.
We got one step done.
Did we?
Well, I know how to present it, but...
Okay.
Is it your computer mirroring or syncing?
I don't know. I don't usually do this, so you might have to go down to the settings to do that.
Let's try this real quick. Just
okay.
To make sure we're getting the image.
Okay.
Hey, Mark, are we still on stage? Yeah, okay, so it's still not seeing the computer.
Okay. So, is it? There we go. There we go. That's right. Praise God from whom? There you go. You got it. Okay, cool. All right. Thank you, Andrew. All right. Don't blame it on Macintosh up here. So, okay, John chapter 13 is where we are. And we're just here because it follows right after John 12. And... So we are in the period of conference in the life of Christ, the period leading up to the cross. And I have a question for you as we start today. It's an important question, and it's this. How is it possible that someone as evil and horrible as Judas could show up and remain in the fellowship of Jesus? Isn't that an amazing thought? How could someone like that travel with Jesus, follow Jesus, live among Jesus and his disciples for as long as he did, and still be such an evil and horrible man. He is presented as the key player in the life of our Savior, and there are some things that we need to learn about him and from him. So even though we're going to be looking at a pretty despicable character, I think we can learn some things from him because it's part of the story of the final week of Christ's life especially. So his name is Judas. He is from perhaps from Judea or from Judah. His last name is Iscariot. He's from the town of Kerioth. That's how his name came about. He is the only one of the 12 that was not from Galilee. He is not a Galilean. He is known for betraying Jesus, betraying God the Son in the most despicable form with a kiss. The most despised traitor in human history. You can argue that if you want, but I think anyone who betrays the Son of God is a despicable person. And I'm not afraid to call him that this morning at all. In fact, John MacArthur writes a little bit about him, and it's pretty salty, which is fine with me. It says, way back in the second century, it was written about Judas that he was so vile that his body filled up with bile and maggots and erupted, splattering all over everywhere, always. And rightly so, Judas is regarded as the most thoroughly despicable and contemptible of persons who ever lived. Treacherous, wicked, maybe the most crafty, artful, and hypocrite, Judas emerges from the background of the gospel story to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then, before the crucifixion narratives can even begin to be told, before even Jesus' trial at the throne of Pilate, Judas is dead. Dead, driven to suicide by monstrous guilt. He had been a deft hypocrite, but he's not very deft at handling his own suicide. Tortured in the throes of his own self-execution, he can't even hang himself effectively. Either the rope broke or the branch broke, and Acts 1 says that he was smashed on the rocks beneath the precipice from which he had hanged himself. Boy, how's that for happy Sunday morning at church? Not very. Judas was a despicable traitor. And I want to just show you that in his life, there are some stages which I would call the stages of growing evil in his life, increasing evil. In John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus spoke of Judas as a devil or an adversary. Even way back in chapter 6, he was considered by Jesus or labeled as a devil or an adversary, which is what the word devil means. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" Amazing, he chose the 12. He didn't choose the 11 plus Judas. He chose the 12. And yet, one of you is a devil or an adversary. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So that's the beginning of what we read about Judas. He was at the beginning, but it doesn't stop there. In John 12, verses 4 through 6, Judas is called a thief. He is called a thief, someone who hangs on to things. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. and having charge of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put in it. How about that? Here you have a thief who helps himself to the money bag. It's a scary thing. I just want you to know that in the church here, we believe in giving. I think God's word teaches us to be generous and to give. And that's all true. And some of you, some of us have been giving a long time. We want to give more. We want to give more and more as we get closer to our time to go home with the Lord. But you can hand money to me all you want, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. If I don't forget, I usually will say, don't hand it to me. Don't give it to me. I don't want it. I just don't want to be tempted. I don't want to fall in that area. Judas didn't seem to have a problem with it. He was a thief. He was helping himself out of the money bag regularly and didn't care that much for the poor. So we see him as a devil or as an adversary. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he's called a thief. But now let's continue in verse 12. And here we would say that the devil is said to have put into his heart the idea of betraying Jesus. So Satan put the idea in his head to betray Jesus. So he was temptable. He was influenceable by Satan. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So I would say this is increasing evil on the part of Judas. And then finally, we have John 13:27. We have that Satan entered into Judas. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about Satan in a minute, not to give him undue space, but he was involved in this narrative. Satan himself was involved in the one who would betray the Son of God. And it says that Satan himself entered Judas and controlled the outcome of the events that took place, right? So Satan entered into Judas. And so then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, and Jesus knew it, do quickly. Okay? So, not a real wonderful model. In fact, I wrote down in my notes here, how many of you know or have ever named your kids Judas? I can't think of one. Anybody know anybody named Judas? Really? Wow. Pardon? Whoa. Well, okay. There's one in every crowd. So, yeah, it's not a name that is used much in our day. I was going to just share a few thoughts about Satan, and this is really quick. This is kind of theology. In seminary, it's just called angelology or satanology, the study of Satan, because he's real. I mean, there are those who just say, no, he's not real. It's not something that deals with truth, with reality. But here's what I wrote down. First of all, Satan is a created being. He has personality. He has the idea of what a person has. He has a mind. He has the ability to communicate. He has a will. He has interaction. In the scriptures, we read about his interaction with many different people. And so he is a created person. He is not on an equal level with the Creator. He is not equal with Jesus. He is not Jesus's spirit brother, never was. He was created by God, and that puts him in a whole different category than God, under God. So whatever we know of Satan, he was in that separate category of a created being, and he exercises all the functions of a person. I don't think I have this in the notes here. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me for a minute to Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll look at that for just a minute together. Isaiah 14, 12. I'm giving this as background today because I think we should have this. We should understand the dynamics of what's going on in Judas in the presence of the Savior. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. And I believe this is prophetic. It is speaking of this one, the adversary, the devil. Here's what it says about him. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, this is his personality. This is Satan having a mind and saying in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. Satan's purpose, his desire, is always been to usurp the highest place in heaven. So he said, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? If you look at those verses, you will see over and over again, I will, I will, I will. That's what people do. That's personality. And so Satan, of course, chooses, and his goal is self-glory. Genesis 3:15, I'm going to just read that one verse, but it says, Moses wrote, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, speaking of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel, speaking of what Satan would accomplish with the Messiah. So he has personality. If you study Job 1 and 2, you'll learn about Satan's involvement with Job and interaction there. If you read Matthew chapter 4, you'll see how Satan interacted with Jesus in the Mount of Temptation. And then the last one we'll look at is Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Satan is a created being and one who has personality. Secondly, he is powerful. If you don't think Satan is powerful, you are mistaken. His personal strength cannot be estimated. And sometimes we just say, well, the devil made me do it, and we think it's cute, but it's not cute to talk about Satan and about the devil. He is our adversary. He is the adversary of God's church, of God's people. He is the one against whom all of our struggles ultimately come. And so he is powerful, And he is aided in his mission by demonic forces. And my purpose is not to go into all those details today, but he is powerful. He is crafty. Thirdly, there are false ideas about Satan that float around. Here's one that I wrote down. Many believe that Satan does not really exist, and that the supposed person of Satan is no more than an evil principle or influence which is in man and in the world. Satan is a person. The other false idea about him is that the error that Satan is in direct cause of sin in every person. I believe he is a tempter. He is an influencer. He is the one who came to the Lord Jesus and tempted him, encouraged him to take matters into his own hands, and Jesus resisted him, stood against him. In fact, we looked at this in Sunday school this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to go there really quickly. I may be done by the time you get there, but 1 Peter chapter 5, let's see. You won't, because I'm not that quick. Yeah, verse 8, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, but resist him. Does that sound like something that isn't real? He's a real person, and we are called to resist his work, to resist his authority, to resist his temptations, to resist the things that he is trying to accomplish. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I'm telling you, Satan is actively involved in our world, in our country, in our families, in the political realm. He is greatly involved and at work all around us. So it's important for us to understand that. The work of Satan, He basically, his goal is to be like the Most High, has always been to be like the Most High, to usurp the place of glory from God Most High. And his supreme motive that guides all of his activities is that he would have the supremacy, that he would have the glory. We sing "All Glory Be to Christ," right? This morning, "All Glory Be to Christ," and "Jesus is mine." And yet Satan's ongoing goal has been to usurp that place and to take for himself the glory that belongs only to the Most High. And the expression that he opened not the house of his prisoners seems to refer to Satan's present power over unsaved people, as well as his incapacity to help them in their eternal judgment. Fifthly, the destiny of Satan, and this is where we just need to realize in the end, the destiny of Satan, Satan's moral fall with its necessary separation from God is clearly indicated, although the time is in the dateless past is not disclosed. A perfect judgment of Satan has been secured through the cross. A perfect judgment of Satan has been secured through the cross, but the execution of that sentence is yet future. So he is on death row. He has been judged already. We also know that Satan will be cast out of heaven, that Satan will be confined to the abyss, and that his final doom will come at the close of the millennium. His life is the antithesis of love. his utter selfishness ended in satanic control and in the sin which made the name, his name, a byword to all subsequent generations. So this Satan was involved directly in what happened in the upper room. So let's go to John chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 21. Jesus knew, he knew one of his disciples would betray him. That is amazing to me. Not only, I mean, we know that Jesus is omniscient, that he knows everything, but that in spite of knowing that Judas would betray him, he still loved him. He washed his feet. He dipped the morsel in the dish and gave it probably first to Judas, which was a symbol of honor and of great honor toward him who probably reclined at his left side. And so he knew that one of his disciples would betray him. Verse 21 says, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you. He said openly, he said to his band of disciples on this feast night, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He was letting them know that someone was going to betray him. He was letting them know ahead of time that this was going to happen. That's our Savior Jesus. His disciples did not know who would betray him. This is another amazing thing. They did not know who would betray Jesus. The disciples looked at one another, verse 22, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, meaning John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? We don't know. I'm saying Judas must have been a great hypocrite. He must have hidden his true identity for a long time. He must have been able to do that because even his co-fellow disciples did not know it. And then Jesus said that he would go or die just like it had been written in the prophets. He told them that he would go, that he would die, just like the prophets had declared. And I'm just going to read Isaiah 53. You can write it down if you want, but this is the prophetic passage about Jesus' suffering. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Isn't that great? I mean, it's great for us. It's great for believers. It's great to know that he was crushed in our place for our iniquities. Thank you, Jesus. And then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So the disciple Jesus knew. The disciples did not know. And let's see here. Jesus told them that he was going to go away. This is really important. When they were having this meal together, this intimate meal together, in the hours leading up to the betrayal and the illegal trials that Jesus underwent, and eventually soon the crucifixion, Jesus told them not only that someone was going to betray him, but also that he was going to go or die, just like the prophets had foretold, just like Isaiah foretold. And Jesus then affirmed to Judas that it was in fact he who would betray Jesus. So in this conversation, he affirms to Judas that you're the one that's going to be doing this. And then he goes on to say, but woe to the one who would betray him. It would be better for that one if he had never been born. Jesus was pointing out to Judas the consequences of his betrayal. For while he had already taken the money to betray Jesus, the act was still not yet accomplished. So he already had the money. He already had done the deal. He had already struck the bargain. He had already planned this thing out that he was going to do, but he had not yet done it. And so Jesus affirmed in Matthew 26:25 that he was the betrayer. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" This is in Matthew 26. "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." So he affirmed to him that he was the one who would betray him. He revealed his betrayer. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then we immediately see that Satan entered into Judas. The verse is verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And I think, like I said before, Satan is a person. Satan is real. And, you know, Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere present. He is not God. But in this case, Satan himself, the arch enemy of Christ and of the kingdom of God, enters into Judas to accomplish the plans. And and then the Lord Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And we need to understand what was going on among those that were trying to illegally but quickly try Jesus according to the law. And they did not do that. He did not have true justice. He was not, given a fair trial, so to speak. All of the trials that happened were at night. They were illegal. And we're going to be looking at that down the road, because Jesus went to the cross at the hands of wicked men. That's for sure. But he told Judas to go ahead and whatever you're going to do, do it quickly, Judas. And then we know that the other disciples did not understand what Jesus had said to Judas. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand the dynamic, but certainly Christ knew what was going on in this moment. He knew what Judas was planning to do. He knew that this was the moment when he would be betrayed into the hands of ungodly men. Judas immediately went out, and it was night. And I don't think that John is particularly saying it was dark outside and, you know, the stars were shining and he just went out into the dark. I think it's very much in the Gospel of John. We know from what he wrote earlier that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I came to bring light into the world. I came to enlighten people, John chapter 1. He was the true light that enlightens every man coming into the world. He was the light, and he kept urging people to respond to the light, to believe in the light, to receive Christ, to believe in Christ so that they might have life, eternal life. That was the thing. And when Judas went out into the night, that was, I think, the sealing of his fate. It was done. And I think from that moment on, even though Jesus had honored him, even though Jesus had washed his feet, even though Jesus had cared for him, he went out into the night and he went out to face eternal judgment of God. It was over for him. No more hope, no more. He had been, he had heard, he had seen the miracles of Jesus, he had watched him, he had lived with him, he had seen his holy life, he had seen his grace, seen his compassion, seen his signs, followed him around, and continually, secretly stole from the money bag and concealed his true heart and his true identity. And he was not a believer and ended up facing the eternal judgment of God to this day with no ability to repent or change his mind. So here's a couple of lessons from this. These are profound lessons. They're not minor. They're not insignificant. I just have two. But I think there are things that we need to think about when we look at the life of Judas. Number one, the journey into sin gains momentum. We never know where a wrong path may end. Sin only needs opportunity to carry us to its utmost depths. I think that's profound. The journey into sin gains momentum. If we think that we can sin a little, we can play with sin, we can just play with fire, and it doesn't just stay where it's at. Sin gains momentum, and we never know where a wrong path may end. I heard the story I told Esther and Will this morning, but I heard a story many years ago about a pastor who was pastoring in a community somewhere. And he was scared to death, in a good way, of falling and failing God in sin. And we hear all of the war stories. We know about those kinds of things going on. We've heard them, and they're all devastating. But this particular pastor lived with his wife and his kids in a community, pastoring a church. And then over time, there was the potential of momentum in sin in his life. And there was someone in his congregation to whom he was becoming attracted. And if he had continued along that path, he would have probably fallen. He probably could eventually have found God's forgiveness, but he could never undo the consequences of that sin, and the consequences of perhaps losing his marriage, losing his family, obviously losing his ability to be a pastor in a community, all kinds of things. And so he made the decision to apply for a pastorate in another community and move away from the temptation that was there. And he did. And I don't know who he was. I don't know all the details, but I know that happened. And the lesson here today is that the journey into sin gains momentum. If there's anything we learn from Judas, it is that his sin gained momentum. You know, it started out with stealing a little bit. It started out with being a devil, being an adversary. It continued so that Satan was able to put thoughts in his mind, and it continued until Satan entered him and he did the deed that we all know about in the scriptures. So I just want to warn you today, sin is not stagnant, it's not static. The journey into sin gains momentum. That's a warning to all of us, right? You with me? It gains momentum. It doesn't just stay put. We can't continue to play with fire and expect not to be burned. I think all it takes is an opportunity to sin, okay? So that's one lesson for today. The other one is this, and this is more sobering to me even than that. It is sadly possible to be associated with Jesus, to hear his gracious words, to witness his wonderful works, yet refuse him our heart's allegiance and be ultimately lost. If there's anything we learn from the life of Judas, it's that everybody thought he was one of the 12. He had a respected position among the disciples. They didn't just let anybody carry the money bags. He didn't just let any, nor should we. I mean, we have to put honest, careful people in charge of the finances of the church. It's a big deal. And but it's possible to be associated with Jesus, maybe to come to church, maybe to carry a Bible, maybe to say all the right things, and to hear his gracious words and his wonderful works, the signs that he did, and yet refuse him our heart's allegiance and be ultimately lost. And I pray to God that is not the case with anyone hearing my voice this morning. He went out and faced eternal judgment. He was eternally lost because of his refusal to give his heart allegiance to Christ. Is that sobering? Yeah, it is. I want you to just I'll close with Matthew chapter 7. It's sobering, and I would never want to shake up your confidence, your faith. I don't think that's the purpose of this, but if you look at Matthew chapter 7, I think it's good for us to make sure of that we are in the faith, make sure that we believe in him. You know, coming into this building does not guarantee that any of us will go to heaven. Coming in here does not guarantee that. In fact, if you look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, I'm going to read an extended passage and then I'll pray. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Is that sobering? Few find the narrow way to life. Few find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. I never knew you. Sobering words. Let's pray.